As we continue through the series regarding what constitutes the good man's peace, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. This morning, I'd like to consider with you the topic of the good man's peace in the midst of tribulation. In order to do that, let's pick up this text in verse 31. John chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, and Jesus answered them and said, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." My task as your pastor is to get you ready for eternity. It is to teach you about the holiness of God so that you would learn to hate your sin. If you do not come to hate your sin, there is no way you would ever turn from your sin nor turn to God for salvation from your sin. It is to teach you to love the Father, so that you would trust Him and that you would draw near to Him as you become aware of your need for a Savior. It is to teach you of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, so that you would learn to despair of your own efforts, your own good works in trying to merit favor with God, and that you would rest entirely on the satisfaction of the work of Jesus Christ. It is to teach you of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, so that you would learn to look to Him for your comfort. The common thread in all of these things is that I must be absolutely honest and transparent with you. I must tell you the truth. I must make it my aim always and in every respect to preach to you the whole counsel of God, regardless of how uncomfortable or awkward I may feel in order to do that, no matter how I feel it may offend you or cause you to think bad thoughts of me. That's my job. In order to be a faithful minister of the gospel. And so I would begin this morning by asking you this question: what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned? God cursed them. They were cursed in two ways primarily. They were cursed pertaining to their primary roles. The woman was cursed primarily in her childbearing, that now she would bring forth children in great pain. Men were cursed in their occupation vocationally, that where they labored to bring forth fruit from the ground, it would also raise up thorns and thistles that they never planted, that they never intended, that there is this frustration. And also, God banned them from the garden. He expelled them into the wilderness, into a howling wasteland that was no longer benign towards them. It was no longer good nor friendly, but it was malevolent, that they came to see that they were in a hostile place. In that curse, we see that what God did is He would leave them with a constant reminder of their sin and its consequence. That there is a consequent curse to sin. And that it would follow them every day of their life, every place they would go in this world. That they would never escape an awareness of the consequence for their folly. Everything. Every place that they previously, that they formerly had found great tremendous satisfaction, every area that they were most concerned about in this life would be both bitter and sweet to them. It would still be the thing that they were most concerned about, But instead of only being satisfying to them, there would also be bitterness in it. The text that we are examining this morning, we see that it is positioned at the conclusion of our Lord's earthly work. He has preached many sermons to His disciples. He has preached sermons to large assemblies of His disciples. He has preached sermons to small groups where there was only a handful, sometimes only His closest 12. But He's preached a lot of sermons, some of which are recorded here in the Scripture record for us. But He is concluding things now. He is about to transition into that next role that He is about to assume that He will maintain until the end of time. That is, the mediator for His people. And so I would say it is safe and reasonable to believe that here His words have regard to everything He formerly taught His disciples during the preceding years, even leading up until this point. And He says these things in verse 33, "I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In Me, Jesus said, you may have peace." We do not have peace in this world. Do you hear me, dear ones? We do not have peace in this world. Jesus, our Lord, God the Son, the Creator of the universe, the One sent from the right hand of God, said that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. There is no true, solid, lasting peace in this world. You may enjoy this world. You may want to live in this world a long time in order to have to enjoy much of what this world has to offer. But our own Lord says here, in His own words, in the world you will have tribulation. This world cannot give you peace, not lasting peace, not a secure peace. It will promise you peace, but it can never deliver. It is a false lover. But neither can it take peace away if your peace truly is found in the Lord. In Me, Jesus says, you may have peace. Men of this world can never know the peace of God. They can never enjoy the peace of God. All they ever have is that peace that is fleeting and transitory. It's constantly changing, and so they are constantly running in one direction or another. They are never settled. They are always conflicted. They will pursue this thing for peace and happiness, only to have it deceive them and betray their confidence. So then they'll run in this direction. But there's never any lasting peace. And so as James, the Lord's half-brother, says in his epistle, they are double-minded men, unstable in all their ways. They are like the waves of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. The peace that Jesus gives, that He speaks about here, it is a spiritual peace, and it can only be had through the administration of the grace that is given us by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives it only to those whom the Father and Son are pleased to give it. Jesus says that in the very next chapter as He prays in chapter 17 for His disciples. The peace that Christ gives us, He secures for us in several ways, in His person, in His blood, in His righteousness, and His sacrifice. in His person. We see all of the excellency of the divine nature and character of God. That He says of Himself, a bruised reed He will not break, smoldering flax He will not quench. He was gentle. He was a gentle shepherd. And that He would never turn away any who came to Him sincerely in faith. Opening His arms even to those who were most despised in that culture, in order that we could identify with them, that we could see that instead of being put off from approaching God, that we ought to run to Him. He made time and took to Himself the tax collectors. How much do you like the Internal Revenue man? How much do you like meetings with the auditor? It's never changed. It's the same in every era, in every generation. We despise the Internal Revenue Service. He took to Himself the harlots. Those who were viewed as the least by the Jews especially. He took to Himself. In His blood, He secured pardon. Jesus, by shedding His precious blood, secured our pardon. That He covered our sin. Do you think light of your sin? David writing in Psalm 25. And in verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Dear ones, if you go to God thinking your sin is nothing, it's trifling, it's barely even worth mentioning, that is not the prayer that He will receive. We must go to God admitting fully, owning up completely to how horrible and awful our sin is. And do you think yourself to be a pretty good person? You are only as good as you are by the restraining hand of God. You will sin as far as He lifts His restraining hand. So corrupt, perverse, and polluted are our hearts by nature. Christ secured peace for us by His righteousness. It was His righteousness that was able to fully satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. That disciple that Jesus loved the most, that was most precious to Him on this earth, the Apostle John, wrote to us in one of his epistles, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus made satisfaction for the wrath that our sin raised in God. God, being perfectly holy and just, is so deeply offended by our sin that it created in Him an appetite, a hunger for justice that could only be sated, it could only be satisfied by an eternal sacrifice that Jesus did. And only Jesus could. This sacrifice achieved for us peace with God. It enabled us to have peace with God. Our warfare now is over. All men walk around with an innate awareness that God is angry with them. You can see even in primitive tribes that they are always trying to sacrifice to atone for wrongdoing. There is this innate awareness in all men. Because we have the law of God written on our hearts. That's what's called the conscience. It is the knowledge of the law of God. And it is inescapable. God gives it to each one born into this world, as the first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us. And because we have the law of God written on our hearts, every time we sin, It creates an awareness of our guilt. It has wrongly been referred to as a guilty conscience. Our conscience isn't guilty. It simply raises an awareness that we are guilty and deserving of God's wrath. And this peace that Christ has secured runs opposite of the cry of sin. Sin cries out, demanding justice, demanding wrath, demanding ruin as punishment for sin, demanding hell, which is the place where men will suffer eternally for every sin that does not fall under the satisfying work of Christ. It cries for damnation. And so this peace that Christ has made for His people, for those who put their faith and trust in Him, who flee from their sin, it is a peace that comes from pardon from sin. It comes from an imputed righteousness that God gives us. He affords us, He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. He grants us by His grace through the Holy Spirit justification by faith alone. He assures us of the love of the Father that is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Christ. Jesus says, "In me you may have peace. In my presence and in the aid that the Holy Spirit gives you, you will have peace in this world. You will have tribulation. You will be persecuted. You will be afflicted. You will be tormented. In this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I have overcome the world. What cheering words for those who languish under the load and burden of sin. Under the load and burden of being locked in a world that's under the curse of sin. Where we see wickedness and unrighteousness everywhere our eyes turn. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He overcame the prince of this world, the power of darkness. He vanquished that great foe of men, our arch enemy, the devil. And He triumphed over all the world which is under the curse that works our ruin. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He brought down strength and aid from heaven by His death. That's what He did. Sin disrupted that flow of meaningful help from God to men. Jesus restores it. He procured friendship from God for us. He established it. He secured us. He insures it. We are no longer God's enemies. We are now His friends. We are now beckoned by Jesus our Lord to call God our Father. In the most intimate ways, He said, call Him Abba. by his instructions and examples, and by revealing to us the glories of heaven, by opening our eyes to all kinds of heavenly things, he has given us the means by which we can overcome all of our enemies and triumphs over all our temptations. By his instructions, by his examples, he has revealed to us the glories from heaven. He's opened our eyes to all of those spiritual realities of heavenly things. He's given us the means by which we can overcome all our enemies and triumphs over all our temptations. Our temptations to look at ourselves as being forlorn and forsaken. Our temptations where we yield to the presence of the lust of our flesh. He's overcome these things. Be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. Now we can say, my apparent weakness shall be my victory. My shame shall be my glory. The victory which this world, the devil, my enemies in general shall appear to gain over me shall only be their lasting defeat and my eternal triumph. Fear not, dear ones. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Do not despond. No matter what you see or hear or feel or experience. For those things are all of this world. And Jesus says, I have overcome this world. Martin Luther, writing to his friend Philip Melanchthon, used this verse to encourage his young friend when he found that his young friend's faith was failing. And he said, such a saying as this is worthy to be carried from Rome to Jerusalem on one's knees. In other words, it is worth the utmost effort and the most supreme pain on our part in order to put it into practice, to make it our great object of faith, to let it dictate the direction and course of our life. Dear ones, of all people, we have most reason to be of good cheer. Our sins are forgiven. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. I know many of you have been Christians a long time, and it's a long life, and it's a rocky road, and it's a thorny path. And you've been broken and bruised and beaten. Your flesh has been pricked and torn. I know all this. Jesus, our Savior, knows it intimately. He died for your sin. But our redemption is nearer now than when we first believed. And we have this hope of eternal glory. That everything that has been a matter of shame, that has been a matter of pain, that has been a matter of disappointment, shall be the means of your eternal glory. That when He takes us home to heaven, there will not be one tear shed. That all of these things will be turned to the utmost glory and cause for rejoicing and praise for eternity. Sin and Satan ruined this world and put everything out of sorts. Christ has come to put it all back to rights. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are thankful to you for this reminder. And we admit that we are forgetful people, that we get caught up in the temporary things of this life, those things that we need to be involved in. But it's hard to keep focused on the reality of these truths that your word contains, of the work that Christ has performed for us. I pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, you would not allow this world to steal these things quickly from our hearts, but that we would ponder them, meditating on them, so that we would not be, like James said, like the man that looks in the mirror and as soon as he goes away, forgets what he looks like, but that we would think long and hard on these things, that we would make it our aim to hide them in our heart, to treasure them, meditating on them and putting them into practice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.